We're returning to the question that we started last week of, you know, what is a Reformed Baptist? Hopefully, I'm giving you at least a bit of a glance into the identity of the church and what the church believes. And last week, as I introduced the idea, I said the first distinctive of, you know, asking what is a Reformed Baptist is that we are confessional. We could even say creedal and confessional, as our confession is built upon and echoes the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed of the early church. And our doctrinal confession is found in the Second London Baptist Confession, or the 1689 for short. And as I said last week, the confession is simply this, and really all it is. This is what we think the Bible means by what it says. Further than that, it is the attempt of the church to align itself with the apostolic tradition of the past, to say, we're not innovative, we're not new. Remember, I read to you in the foreword of the confession where it says, we have no itch to clog religion with new words. We're not trying to bring about some new thing. Rather, we're trying to establish ourselves firmly in the tradition that has gone before us. And so, I want to begin with defending the idea of tradition, and to show its place in the church, to show its function, and how it does function to help us to understand what the Bible means by what it says. So the text that I want to begin with this morning is 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, which again, this is not the normal way that I preach, just looking at various texts of Scripture and making short points from them. But I think it's important to do sometimes to clarify issues that the text normally just doesn't address on its own, or it may take us many years to get there. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10, says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you and we look to your word as the sole foundation for our faith, as the final authority, the only thing that we can look to that tells us what faith and doctrine is all about. And we think about this idea of how the church has understood your word throughout the centuries and millennia. We pray, God, that you would give us the humility to recognize that we are not the first persons to read the Bible, that there are those who have gone before us, and they also had your Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures to their hearts and minds. May we not be so arrogant so as to think that the Bible could only be interpreted by us. And help us, Father, in that humility to stand firmly in the tradition of the church that is laid upon the foundation that is Christ revealed in your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice in the text there that it's the apostles who lay a foundation. And as they lay the foundation, it is to the exclusion of any other foundations. I laid a foundation, another's building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are what testify of Christ. The apostolic foundation of Christ is found and revealed to us in the Scriptures. This is the only place that we can know about Christ and the plan of redemption. The foundation tells us about Jesus. That's what the foundation is all about. Jesus tells us this in Luke 24 when he talks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He tells them, the Scriptures are about me. They're all about me. Everything in them testifies about me. And so this foundation that is Christ goes on to tell us how to live, how to know, how to serve God. It tells us that everything done in the church is to be dictated by this foundation. You know, if you're building a foundation, the walls have to follow the foundation. The roof has to align with the foundation. The entire building has to align with the foundation and the parameters that the foundation sets. And so the single foundation of apostolic doctrine is the Scriptures. And the church is then measured by its faithfulness to the Scriptures. You notice this in verses 12 through 15. If any man, note that he builds on the foundation. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Holy Scripture provides for us the supreme and sufficient foundation for every theological tradition that we have. Every theological tradition is subject to that foundation. And when we measure our traditions, we don't measure them against other traditions. We measure them against Scripture itself. As Michael Allen puts it, Scripture is the norm that norms all other norms, and that is itself not normed. Scripture provides for us the norm for everything we do, and nothing comes and speaks in place of Scripture. When we consider this, what we're really saying is this is the doctrine of sola scriptura, which we have on the wall over here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the foundation for everything we do. They are the sole source of divine revelation that teaches us about the redemption of God in Christ. And it's the final authoritative norm for all of our doctrine and practice. I think I read this last week. I'll read it again, because this is the accusation against confessionalism. People will always say, well, confessionalism leads to people putting the confession above the Bible, which is not at all true, because listen to what our confession says. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. That's the foundation that the apostles laid. That's the foundation that we have today. And yet, our tendency in recognizing the foundation is to forget something. Right here in this text, we are told that Christ, who is King, who is Lord over his church, who has rescued and redeemed us, and who has granted us the authority to go into all the world and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all the things that Jesus has commanded. Jesus is building his church, and he has authorized us to build upon that foundation. We are to build upon the foundation that the apostles have laid down. Now, the reason for laying a foundation is just that, that you would build upon it. Now, we're not replacing the foundation. We're not putting a new foundation down. And the foundation that exists only exists because it speaks of Christ. And everything that comes on top of it must testify consistently with that foundation that is Christ. Scripture, as Herman Bavinck put it, Scripture is a means to the end of church tradition. Scripture is a means to the end of church tradition. You see there in the analogy in 1 Corinthians 3, you have a foundation. Now we come and build on it. If we build with the wrong materials, they burn up and they don't last. If we build with the right materials, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. We're building on the scriptures, the traditions of the church. I think the place we see this most clearly is in Ephesians 4. And if you wouldn't mind turning there, I'd like you to see it. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And I know this sounds strange, the idea of building on the foundation and coming up with traditions. But as I said last week, no matter what, you have traditions. You can't not have a tradition. Even saying no creed but the Bible is a creed and a tradition. And when we consider this in our lives, we need to make sure we're getting in the right tradition, the one that is built on the precious stones and the gold and the silver, not the wood, hay, and stubble. That's what we're seeing the difference here. Now notice this in 4:11. He, Christ, gave some as apostles, right? The apostles lay the foundation that is the New Testament scriptures that reveal to us Christ in both the Old and New Testament. He gave some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And what do they do? Pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles, they are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. So you notice, there's not just apostles. It's not just prophets. It's not just evangelists. But you have this category at the end that is pastors and teachers. And it's not saying your pastor and teacher is the only one who's ever existed. I'm not the only pastor and teacher that was given to the church. The writings of those, and even now we could say the recorded sermons of those who have gone before me, are part of how Christ is building up and strengthening his church. You understand that if we held consistently to the idea of no creed but the Bible, then all we could do in our services is read the Bible. I would not be allowed to preach it, because that's a creed in itself. What I'm doing here is interpreting the scriptures, telling you what they mean and how they apply to your life. I'm saying, this is what I think the Bible means by what it says. And so if we wanted to be consistent with no creed but the Bible, there would be no preaching, there would be no teaching. You could have no opinion about the Bible, right? We can't do this. This doesn't work. We have to build upon the foundation, because the Bible still has to be preached. It still has to be taught. It still has to be applied to our lives. And by doing so, we make this jump from the Bible to a tradition, whether it's our own that's newly made or it's one that's in the past. Michael Allen says, although the apostolic deposit cannot grow, saying the foundation can't get any bigger, the church's understanding of that deposit can, and indeed must grow. He says the church is always poised between the alternatives of immaturity, characterized by instability and ignorance, and maturity, characterized by stability in the knowledge of the truth. You notice this here in Ephesians, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Pastors and teachers, myself and everyone who's gone before me, are included in this work of building up the body of Christ. The result, you notice in verse 14, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. You see, when the foundation that we're building upon is built upon by the right interpretations of Scripture, this is what keeps us from being like children. It's what keeps us from being like those, you know, who fall out of the boat in the ocean and are being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. there is a tradition in the church whereby you can say, this is what the church has always believed, and I'm going to stand in that rather than every new fad that comes along. And we should praise God for this, because left to our own interpretive abilities, trust me, we're going to err. And there are those who have gone before us who have corrected all the errors of our thinking. I mean, if I had a buck for every idea about God and theology I've had to change over my Christian life, I'd be very rich. But I take great comfort in the fact that in every situation, I can turn to the church that God has ordained and given for us, that we would be built up and strengthened and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so we see this. The goal of creeds and confessions is to build on the foundation with proven materials and not the wood, the hay, not the stubble of personal opinions, of things that I just kind of, conclusions I just jump to in my own thinking, not the sectarian ideas that want to be innovative and new, but rather to reflect the one true church, standing in the one faith that's been given to the saints, that is built upon the foundation of the Holy Scriptures. Keith Matheson, when he's speaking of the doctrine of sola scriptura, says this: according to this doctrine, Scripture is the sole source of revelation. Because of its unique character as the inspired word of the living God, it is the sole infallible authority for doctrine and practice. Yet, he says, Scripture must be interpreted within the hermeneutical boundaries of the apostolic rule of faith, and it must be interpreted in and by the church. It doesn't get to be interpreted by those outside the church. And there is a rule of faith that demands our attention when we're trying to understand the Bible. Now, we're going to get to that. My point is, we're not trying to escape tradition as Protestants. That the biggest misnomer about the Reformation is that it was Scripture against tradition. That's completely wrong. It's not historical at all. We are trying to get ourselves back into the right tradition instead of being in the wrong one. A tradition that builds on the Holy Scriptures with the proven materials that withstand God's testing. And those materials are found in theological retrieval. They're not found in the whims and notions of innovative modern theologies. The Holy Spirit was just as active in the church in the first century as he is now. People from the first century all the way to our present had the Holy Spirit working in them to illuminate to their minds what the Scriptures mean by what they say. And it is a gift that Jesus has given to his church, according to Ephesians 4:11, that we have these pastors and teachers and writers so that we don't have to just go out getting tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Rather, there's an easier part. We can look to the past. We can see what the church has believed. Now, last week we looked at the Bible and we saw that it has a lot to say about bad traditions. We saw that traditions which transgress the commandments of God for the sake of the tradition are bad. And we saw that traditions which invalidate the word of God for the sake of tradition are bad, and they must be rejected. We saw that from Matthew 15. We also saw in Galatians 1, verse 14, we saw the danger of ancestral traditions. You know, traditions that have been passed down to us from those who were our fathers that weren't measured properly against the apostolic foundation, and that very often they're wood, hay, and stubble, and unsuitable for building upon the apostolic foundation. And then lastly, we saw in Colossians 2:8 something very important that I could harp on for hours, and that's the lenses that we wear, which often determine how we interpret the Scripture, dictate our traditions, you could say. Philosophy, empty deceptions, traditions of men that are according to the elementary principles of the world, right? We live and breathe that air. Those lenses are on us whether we know it or not. And it's a battle to remove them, to take them off, and to read Scripture in the way that God would have us to read and understand it. It's more wood, hay, and stubble. And the point is here in 1 Corinthians, you can waste your life away in the sense of your Christian life. You can waste all your labors away by building outside of the foundation or by trying to build on the foundation with the wrong materials. In other words, you can adopt the wrong tradition and all your work in your Christian life will be burned up. Now, you'll be saved. It's not salvation by works here, but all the things that we do and the efforts that we make can come to nothing. And this is important for us because I don't know about you, but I don't want the things that I do to come to nothing. And so we have to look at these things. And we have to really think about how we're viewing Scripture. Do we view it in the sense it's just me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit and no one else matters? No one else has anything to do with how I understand it. Or are we seeing ourselves within the body of Christ as one member in that body, and each member is contributing to the building up of the body of Christ, to the fullness of Christ? So let's look today at the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. We've seen the bad traditions. Let's look at the good traditions here. In fact, I'll have you stay in 1 Corinthians, but just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning in verses 1 and 2, well, we'll just stay there. We'll stay in verses 1 and 2. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now think about that for a moment. Be imitators of me. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, just do what the Scriptures say. He actually says, be an imitator of me. Paul is building on his own apostolic foundation with his life. His style of life is to be imitated. But do so as I'm following Christ. If I diverge away from Christ, don't follow after me. If I get off of the foundation, then you don't follow me off the foundation. Now, notice verse 2. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, I chose this verse just for this. Paul has a positive view of traditions. He's condemned bad traditions, but he also has a positive view of good traditions. You read through the letter to the Corinthians, he doesn't praise them for much. I mean, they're pretty much in trouble, the whole letter. And yet he's praising them here for these few things, holding to these traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Kind of keep that phrase in your mind, just as I delivered them to you. The word tradition here is paradosis, and it's the content of traditional instruction. Here, as Frederick Louis Godet, the Swiss theologian, said, he says, "This denotes the traditions reflecting the ecclesiastical customs and not the doctrinal instructions," right? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Here's a tradition I'm passing on to you. And specifically, he's speaking about the use of a veil when women were prophesying or speaking in tongues before the church. And then he goes on from there to talk about how you practice the Lord's Supper together. So you see what he's given is a practical tradition or a series of practical traditions to the church as far as how they're to maintain their ecclesiastical or their church practices together. Now, he praises them for holding them, for them holding to the traditions that he had delivered and instructed them in. And the point is this: there are traditions, there are positive traditions in the church that we hold to as we build upon the foundation of the apostles. And these traditions are derived from the church's understanding of the scriptures. Now, we have a terrible tendency in our culture. This is the philosophical lenses that you wear. I wear them, you wear them. When I say that these traditions are derived from the church's understanding of the scriptures, we immediately think, well, wait a second. The church is made up of people. I'm a person. I'm in the church. So that means my interpretations of the scriptures, first and foremost. This is how we think. We don't think collectively, especially in an American culture. You get to Montana, it gets even worse, right? We're quite independent. And our understanding of the scriptures, we think, is dictated solely by us. Me, the Holy Spirit, and my Bible alone can determine what the Bible means. But when we say the church's understanding of the scriptures, I'm saying the church as the body of Christ. What does the church believe about these things? What is the tradition of belief in the church? What is the practice of the churches? Now, we may say this, yeah, that's great, but some traditions are in error. They're wrong, and we know they're wrong. And you're right. Some traditions in the church are in error. But simply because traditions can be in error does not invalidate the use of traditions when they're good and proper. The job of the church and task of the church is to figure out where the good traditions are and to get ourselves into them. John Murray, in volume 4 of his collected writings, he has a chapter titled Traditions, Romish and Protestant. And if you have Murray's writings or you have access to them, I would encourage you to read that chapter. Here's just a little piece that I pulled out of it. It says, we must bear in mind that these traditions of which we speak are not transmitted and carried on simply in the documents that enshrine and exemplify these traditions. He's saying the traditions aren't just found in Scripture. He says, in a highly real and important sense, each tradition is established and perpetuated from generation to generation within the community and communion of those embracing and cherishing it, the family, the visible church, the school, to a certain extent, even state institutions and various other organizations are instruments whereby these traditions are fostered and communicated. For example, a Reformed community breathes in a certain atmosphere, is animated by a certain spirit, embraces a certain viewpoint, is characterized by a certain type of life and practice, maintains and promotes certain types of institutions. We call this the Reformed tradition. It permeates the whole life of that community. When we pass on to another community of a different tradition, we immediately notice the difference. In these respects, the fact of tradition and of its all-permeating influence on thought and life is undeniable. And then he concludes with this: where it is a good tradition, it should be welcomed, embraced, cherished, promoted. It is the way whereby God in his providence and grace establishes and furthers his kingdom in this world. You know this when you come to this church. There is an atmosphere, there's an environment, as he talks about. And you know that if you go into another church that's not of the Reformed tradition, it's different, right? I've talked to lots of you who would, you know, go visit another church and you go, man, it's weird at that other church. People come here from a different tradition and they say, this is a really weird church. You know, you guys do things that I've never heard of doing in church. And this is just the point. There are traditions in every church. You have these traditions. The question is, are our traditions built upon the Word of God in Scripture, or are they built upon the opinions and fickleness of men? That's the bottom line. Paul has said there's good traditions over here, there's bad traditions over here. And our task as individuals is to find our way into the right tradition. Now, Paul also, you know, he delivered ecclesiastical practice traditions. He also delivered doctrinal traditions. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." There's their tradition, the gospel tradition. Notice, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Remember I told you to keep in mind that I delivered to you? Notice verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So we're going to talk about doctrinal tradition. What kind of doctrinal tradition are we trying to stand in? Well, I'm giving it away slightly, because as of first importance, Paul takes what he has received and he delivers it to the church. And that first thing of first importance is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you may think, well, that's, man, every church ought to have that as first importance. And you're right, they ought to. But most churches do not. The gospel's hardly even mentioned in most churches. And this is not in keeping with the tradition that we would stand in. So the first tradition that I want to point out that is a guide to you for interpreting the scriptures with the church is a distinction. It's a hermeneutical distinction between law and gospel. God in his word speaks to us with two words. Okay, every text is either law or it is gospel. Now let's start with law, but I want to give you a quote. Theodore Beza, one of the early reformers, said this: "We divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under the one or the other of these two headings." Now listen to this. This is Theodore Beza. He says, he's the guy who comes down from John Calvin. He takes Calvin's place. "Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity." Martin Bucer put it like this. You probably never heard of Martin Bucer unless you've been to seminary, but he was. We know of Martin Luther. Bucer was the guy who was teaching. He heard from Luther, and he was teaching Calvin and all the other guys. He wrote extensively. We don't read him because he needed an editor, I'll put it that way. Bucer said, "We confess that all of the corruptions found in the church stem from a failure to distinguish law and gospel." There's a hermeneutical principle that was retrieved in the Reformation, starting with Luther, that the Bible speaks to us with two words, law and gospel. And when we don't understand the Bible through those two words, we confuse law and gospel, and then we don't interpret it and apply it correctly. Everything that comes out is wood, hay, and stubble. Let's start with law. Let's see if this is a tradition of Paul. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians, we'll be there for a little bit here at least. The Bible has to be interpreted. And so we ask the question, what is it that helps us to interpret the Bible? And there's two main hermeneutical principles. The first one I've mentioned, the distinction between law and gospel, and the second one is what's called the apostolic rule of faith. So we'll get to both of these today. Paul is extremely concerned about this. As I was preaching through Romans, over and over again, you see Paul making this distinction of law and gospel. And the Bible has to be seen in that light. And if we don't see it in that light, we move outside, excuse me, of the tradition of the church that we should be in. Paul's concerned about it. So I want you to notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And this will just be an example of this distinction and its importance in our understanding the scriptures. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Paul is exhorting the church here. You notice what he's doing. Stay away from every brother who lives an unruly life. And autotakos life is the Greek word there. Unruly, it's idle. It's a life where the person is, you see there in verse 10, refusing to work. Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. The tradition that Paul passed down, what I want you to get here is the idea of the tradition. The content of the tradition has law, okay? Things that we're supposed to do. The distinction that we have to make about law is this: what is the law doing? And the first thing that the law does, you see it in this text here, the law is condemning the sinner. It's condemning the one who's lazy and leading an unruly life, the one who's refusing to work and just sitting around and doing nothing. The law is meant here, and especially in the application of it, stay away from this guy, to bring condemnation upon them in order that they would turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Right? We saw this in Romans very clearly in chapter 3, verse 19. I'll just read it. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law, first of all, brings us the knowledge of sin so that we sit under it and go, "Yes, I am a sinner." That's the first thing the law does. Secondly, the law is used in the restraint of society from sin. You see this in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The law is used for the restraint of evil in the society. And then thirdly, the law is used as a guide for the regenerate, to show us how we are to live in the response of gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We as Christians are free from the condemning power of the law. We're free from the law as a pattern of a covenant of works, do this and live. But we are not free from the law as a rule of life. And this is in Romans 3, verse 31. "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." The tradition that Paul passes down to the churches, the foundation of apostolic doctrine, is the law in its three uses. The law in its condemning power, in its restraining power, and the law as a guide to us in our Christian life. Now, this doesn't just start with the Reformation. Augustine, listen to what he says. "The law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask for the help of grace." In other words, Augustine saying, the law and my inability to keep it drives me to Jesus Christ. It drives me to God to say, I need grace. So when we think about the scriptures, what we're reading, you know, whatever verse I'm in, is this law? Is this telling me that I've failed? Is it seeking to restrain my sin? Is it guiding me in my Christian life? And often it's doing all three of those things at once. The first thing to learn in interpreting scripture is the distinction between law and gospel. Because here's what happens. We easily get misled into thinking that the law provides us with a path to a right relationship with God. But the law does no such thing. The law, first and foremost, is to condemn us, to tell us that we failed, to tell us that there is no way that you can fully keep the commandment in heart and mind and attitude and action, that all of your best works are as filthy rags before God. The sort of idea that, you know, be good or, you know, God's going to get you. It exemplifies itself in the threats of hell for a believer. You know, you better get your act together or you're going to find yourself in hell. The first thing that the law is telling us is this isn't possible. And we have to understand every passage that is law to be speaking to us in this way. We confess that the law cannot make us right with God. The law condemns us. The law restrains sin in us. The law guides us as we seek to live for God's glory. But the law cannot make us right with God. And so, I think the church before me, reject the tradition that says the law is a path to getting right with God. The law can do no such thing. I reject the tradition that says that the law is irrelevant to the Christian life, right? That's the other big one. You know, we're not under law, we're under grace. So we don't need the law anymore. No, we don't get rid of the law. The law becomes our guide. You know, it's interesting. Mike's been teaching through the Orthodox Catechism for I don't even know how long now. And I wonder how many of you have noticed the subtitle, you know, on the front page. It says, the Orthodox Catechism, and it's something by Hercules Collins, and then the subtitle, being the sum of Christian religion contained in the law and the gospel. And what Collins is doing is he's saying, I want to stand firmly in the tradition that understands the Christian religion first and foremost through the distinction between law and gospel. That we read the scriptures with those lenses. Look now, just go to your left on 2 Thessalonians 2, because now we have the gospel. We read the Bible with this lens. We see the law for what it is. We know it's not a path to get us right with God. Look at the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's start in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, notice this, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. I mean, one chapter you have gospel as a tradition, the next chapter you have law as a tradition. You know, we're not just making something up as a lens to read scripture. Paul's very concerned about this. The law condemns. The gospel saves and redeems. The law puts you in your place as accountable to God under the law for violating it. The gospel comes in and redeems you. It takes you out of the place of condemnation. The one, the law, is a covenant of works. It says, do this and you will live. The other one is a covenant of grace that says, receive this, and everything has been done for you. And the difference between the two is that one is meant to kill. The law kills the old Adam and the old Eve, the self-righteousness in you that thinks, I can do this. I can make myself right with God through my works. I've got something that I can hold on to here to make me shine in God's eyes. The law comes in and says, no, you can't. Over and over, you can't do it. You can't do it. And the gospel comes in and it makes you alive. It's the gospel is the funeral sermon that's preached over the corpse of the dead Adam and the dead Eve that brings that corpse to life. And that the new life that we receive in the gospel, then we go out and we say, I will keep the law not in order to live, but because I live. Because God has given me new life, now I desire to keep his law. The gospel is what tells you how you may have a right relationship with God. The law is not doing that. The law is telling you, you don't have a right relationship with God. And no matter how hard you try, you may not have one through your works. But the solution is Christ. Him crucified on your behalf. Him living a perfect life for you in order that you would have, by faith alone, the justification of God that makes you right with him. I reject traditions of partial atonements where Jesus paid for part of it and I've got to pay the rest in purgatory, or, you know, it's kind of the popular thing now, you know, you better get your life holy or else you're not going to make it to heaven. I agree that Christians should be holy, that God will sanctify us, but I'm not getting sanctified by my works. My works are purely and only the fruit of God's sanctification in me. God prepared the good works beforehand that I would walk in them. I reject traditions that say the gospel is just an example of how Jesus lived in the world and an example that we need to follow like Jesus and walk like him. That's law. I can't walk like Jesus walked. I've tried, you've tried, and we've all failed. Jesus did it in order to fulfill all righteousness for me who can't do it, for you who can't do it. I reject traditions that say the gospel should only be preached to the lost. And it's just an evangelistic tool to get people saved. And I hold to a tradition that says the gospel is to be preached to Christians because you need to hear every single day that God has forgiven you for your sins, that he has made you right in Christ, and that eternal life belongs to you by virtue of his work alone. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's our tradition. God works through the word. The law is killing, the gospel's making alive. Instead of reading the Bible alone, which gets us into big trouble, if you like Luther, right? We have two issues. We're either a theologian of glory who thinks that they can earn their salvation through their works, or we're a theologian of the cross that says, I can do nothing. My works don't mean anything, but everything belongs to Christ. We tend to be theologians of glory. We are, we inherited theologian of glory material in our minds. That's the lenses we wear. We need the traditional lens of the church to set aside our lenses to put on this apostolic lens so that we would see the scriptures in their basic distinction that is law and gospel. You know, is what I'm reading law? Is this telling me do this and live? Or is what I'm reading gospel? Christ has done this so that you might live. The basic distinction, or rather that basic distinction, is essential to our tradition. R. Scott Clark says, it is clear that Paul was not averse to describing his teaching, whether law or gospel, as a tradition, that is a body of theological or moral instruction that was to be received and considered authoritative and binding. Certainly for confessional Protestants, there is a sharp distinction to be made between the apostolic tradition and subsequent post-canonical Christian tradition. Nevertheless, it would seem difficult to reject tradition as unbiblical or even unhelpful, since we get the very notion of it from Scripture itself. The last thing, I'm going to have to go through this quickly, is I want to look at the final guide. And this, I don't know if I could preach enough sermons on this to really give you the whole gist of what's being said. Look at the book of Jude. It's just right before the book of Revelation, one chapter. And I use this verse a lot because it's very important. Jude verse 3. Jude says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. What an interesting thing, a faith once for all handed down to the saints. And that faith is taught to us in the scriptures, and it is understood by the church. Right? There is a tradition that is in the right place. And I say in the right place in the sense, not in all the particulars, but on the main body of divinity. You take things like the Apostles' Nicene Athanasian Creed. Every Christian who is within the realm of Christianity confesses that if you deny those doctrines contained there, you're outside the faith. Like if Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe in the Trinity, as described and understood in those confessions of faith, you're a heretic. You're outside of the church. And this is vital for us because we see in Jude 3, we have to contend earnestly for this faith. Well, what is it? You know, there's a million denominations out there. Which one do we contend for? And it is, again, the faith as it is taught in the scriptures and understood by the church. Every heretic has their verse, right? Everyone does. The faith is both the word itself and the right interpretation and application of the word. You don't have the right tradition if you wrongly interpret the word. And one clarifying point here is that though we would call ourselves Reformed Baptists, right, because we baptize people based on their profession of faith in immersion, you know, this is a tradition that we believe goes back to the first three centuries of the church. That doesn't mean that someone who baptizes infants is outside the church. We're talking about the core doctrines of the faith. The ones that if you don't believe this, you're not going to heaven type of doctrines. And this is vital because in reality, I admitted this last week, our confession has errors. We just don't know what they are. We think they're all right, but we know it's a fallible human document. So we do our best to maintain with the tradition that we see throughout the centuries, the church confessing the right doctrines throughout the ages. And this is the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Matheson puts it like this: the rule of faith as a hermeneutical principle was a summary of apostolic doctrine that was preserved by the church, taught to new members, eventually inscripturated in complete form by the apostles in the canonical books of the New Testament. Its summary form was eventually expressed in the writing of the early creeds of the church. This rule of faith functioned as a standard hermeneutical context for the church in the first decades and centuries following the death of the apostles. The church was able to recognize heretics because they did not interpret scripture in the context of the rule of faith. In other words, they did not interpret scripture within the context of the Christian faith. Here's the hermeneutical principle. If what you think the Bible means by what it says goes against the ecumenical creeds of the church, you're wrong. And if you don't interpret the Bible within that standard, as Christianity has been defined for 2,000 years, you're not in it. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses are not in the church. When you deny that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God and true man, you are outside of the Christian religion. That's not part of the church. And so as we read our Bibles, we're reading them not with the lens of, I'm going to come out and innovate new things, but rather, here's the faith that's been passed down once for all to the saints. It's been handed down, and I need to defend that faith and stand firmly in that faith. The Protestant reformers left Rome not because they hated tradition. They left Rome because Rome abandoned the tradition of the church. And if we reject the rule of faith as a hermeneutical principle of the Bible or reading the Bible with the church, we're not in the Christian faith anymore. I mean, imagine this. This is the absurdity of it. You know, saying, we'll use the Trinity. Saying, I disagree with the Trinity. Well, why? That's not how I interpret the Bible. You outside of the entire tradition of the church, you think everyone else was wrong and you got it right? Think about the pride. Think about also how we have to consider God couldn't preserve that essential truth for 2,000 years. Whenever somebody says something that is against those early creeds and confessions, we have to be very aware that the tradition of Christianity, not of being a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or anything else, the tradition of Christianity hinges on those understandings of the Scripture. And if I read the Bible and I come up with a different conclusion, I'm building on the foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. I've left the apostolic foundation. So we look to the Scriptures. We look to how Scripture has been understood in the past, and we carry on the tradition of the Christian faith. So just to sum it up, Reformed Baptists are creedal and confessional. Let's pray together.